Mary Lewis, I'm not sure who she is, but Mary Lewis shares this. When I was a kid, I discovered among my parents' books an ornately illustrated volume of the Ten Commandments. It looked like it was probably a reproduction of an illuminated manuscript that had been painstakingly created by medieval monks. The writing was big and old-fashioned. The language was King James. Something about that book drew me to it, although it wasn't exactly because I liked it. Taken together, the words and the pictures and the thou shalt nots effectively conveyed a solemn warning about transgressing God's commandments. And the scariest one for me was the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You wouldn't think that would be scary to a little kid. But it was. And the reason it was scary was because I had no idea what adultery was. I knew it had to be serious because it was stuck right between thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not steal. I knew what these two meant, and I knew they were both really bad. Therefore, adultery must be something really bad, even though I had no idea what it was, and I was afraid that I might accidentally commit adultery and never know it. So, this is a little girl doing this. So, I put my reasoning skills to work. I used my best trick for figuring out words, which was to relate the word I didn't know to the words I did know. The only word I could relate to adultery was adult. So I thought that adultery must mean to act like an adult. I figured that it must be okay for adults to act like adults. So this commandment had to mean that kids shouldn't act like adults. I didn't know why God would make such a big deal of kids who acted like adults, but who was I to understand God's ways? Obviously, God was very serious about it, and so I decided I would never act like an adult and have not done so ever since. That was a cute little story, but I just think her reasoning was a little backwards. Her concern should not have been necessarily about kids behaving like adults, but rather adults who are acting like kids. We have been away for 2 weeks due to the Easter break. And yes, we have jumped from the resurrection story to adultery. Just flows right easy, right? We're back in Matthew. We're back in Matthew, working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has been focused on matters of the heart. Unlike the religious leaders of his day who lived by a system of lifeless rules, Jesus goes right to the heart, for he knew that if you focused on the inside, the outside tend to take care of itself. If you recall, Jesus is up on a hill somewhere near Capernaum, likely among thousands of people who have hiked up to listen to his teaching from God's point of view. And at the onset of his teaching, Jesus made it clear that he was the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. Remember that? Meaning in its law, he would perfectly obey it by living a sinless life. And in its prophecy, it led right to him, just as promised and predicted. In every way, Scripture pointed to Jesus. In some respects, he wrote it. And therefore, he had the greatest authority to teach it. Not as it was taught by those who had turned it into a system of rules, but in contrast, taught from the perspective of having a heart that is near to God. For Jesus, this was not about empty religion. It was about a relationship with God entered into by faith. A relationship with God that is best expressed in our relationships with one another. And that's where Jesus leads his listeners through this Sermon on the Mount. So, if you have your Bible, let's pick up where we left off in Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 27. Should be up there on the board. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 27. Jesus says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Just like the last time we looked at the subject of murder, Jesus begins with the words, "You have heard." You have heard. And as a reminder, he says this because he's talking to a crowd of average, everyday people who did not speak or read Hebrew, which is the major predominant language in the Old Testament. In Jesus' day, Aramaic was the common language. And Hebrew was primarily used by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It was used by the Jewish rabbis who taught in the synagogues. Rabbis who added and they subtracted and they substituted God's word for their own. Jesus says, "You have heard. It was taught to you. You shall not commit adultery." Now we know that comes straight from the Ten Commandments. And it's a simple, straightforward command that God gave to His people for their protection. For their protection, to protect the sanctity and the intimacy and the joy of marriage between a man and a woman. Jesus knows what they have been taught. He knows what the popular opinion is. And that is, as long as they didn't do the physical act of adultery, they're okay. Right? As long as they didn't do the physical act of adultery, they're okay. But they weren't okay, for Jesus drops this bombshell on them, and it was a bombshell, and He explains that even if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery with her. And I want to point out that even though Jesus is addressing men here, primarily because men are the main culprits, right? He's right on target. His teaching also applies to women. Okay? It also applies to women. Just like Jesus did with the previous topic of murder, He raises the bar on sexual sin to include both the root and the fruit of adultery. The root and the fruit. The root being lust. And just for clarification, Jesus is not saying that lust is just as harmful and hurtful as the physical act of adultery. Okay? He's not saying that. Instead, what He's saying is that if you look upon another person with lust, in God's eyes, okay, in God's eyes, the attitude and the act are both judged the same. Okay? The attitude and the act are both judged the same. In other words, from God's perspective, the perspective that counts, a person can commit adultery in their heart without ever physically touching someone. Now, before we press on, I need to explain what it means to look at a woman in the context that is given to us. The look that Jesus is referring to is not the casual glance where you notice a woman, or maybe even notice that she is an attractive woman. That's not what Jesus is describing here. Instead, He's talking about a man who has his gaze fixed on a woman for the purpose of feeding his sexual fantasy. Okay? And in my mind, that would also include the use of pornography. In essence, it produces the same lust. It's the same heart problem. And lucky for us, Jesus shares, He's so awesome, He shares some practical advice, in how to deal with this. He's so good. You want to hear what He says? Let's look at verses 29 and 30. This is what he says. So wise. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Just tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. I don't know about any of you, but if I had been in that crowd up on the hill, my hand would have shot right up. Excuse me, Jesus. Excuse me over here. I'm really sorry about this, but I was texting somebody. I was in the middle of texting somebody. This is funny. When I thought I heard you say that I had to lose a body part to deal with my lust problem. Obviously, I heard you wrong. Could you go over that part again? Because that just doesn't seem... I must have heard it wrong. Fortunately for us, Jesus is not being literal. Thank you, Jesus. He's not being literal. But He is being radical. Okay? He's not being literal. He's being lateral. He's shocking the audience to get their attention. He's exaggerating to make a very serious point. And I know this because if I pluck out my right eye, or both of my eyes for that matter, I can still have a problem with lust. It goes the same for my hand. Because Jesus has already pointed out this is a heart problem. This is a heart problem, and removing body parts on the outside will not solve the problem on the inside. So what's Jesus saying here? What's He really saying? If you noticed up there, Jesus used the word right. You see that word? Right eye, right hand. He used it a couple of times. And that word suggests that something is favored. Something is favored. It's the dearest. It's the most cherished. The sheep are where? On the right. And the goats are on the left. Jesus is seated where? On the right hand of the Father. So in context, in so many words, Jesus is saying, you should eliminate from your life anything that is going to cause your heart to stumble into sexual sin. Even those things you might favor and cherish the most. Listen, this is serious to God. And we may need to get radical in dealing with this, especially when living in a culture that is not doing us any favors when it comes to sexual sin. Our culture is not helping us in any way. So to protect our hearts, and again, this is a matter of the heart, we need to draw the line before we cross the line. We need to draw the line before we cross the line, meaning, in advance, we need to establish some boundaries. In advance, we need to establish some boundaries. For example, there are some television programs and some movies we already know we should not watch. There's a show on TV called Naked and Afraid. You probably should not watch that, because my guess is somebody is naked. You already know. There are some television programs and some movies you already know you should not watch. There are some websites you should not enter. There are some places you should not go. There are some gatherings, some parties that you should not attend. There are some books and some magazines you should not read. There are some conversations you should not share. And there are some relationships you know you should not have. There are some people in our lives outside of our marriage that we know we should not mingle with and definitely should not be alone with. And we know who they are. We know who they are. They are the people you feel your heart drifting towards other than your spouse. They are the people you feel your heart drifting towards other than your spouse. So listen. We are going to be tempted. It is a given for all of us. But when it comes to this temptation of a sexual nature, it's not something to flirt with. It's something to flee from. We don't flirt with it. We flee from it. God will make a way of escape. He promises to do that. And when He does that, you need to put on your track shoes and run like the wind. Don't flirt with it. Don't even try to fight it. Just run. Just flee. Do not commit adultery. According to Jesus, this commandment speaks to both the attitude and the action, the root and the fruit, and it's given for our protection. Now we come to a passage that has been discussed and dissected and debated for many, many years. Beginning with verse 31. Jesus says to the crowd, "It is said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Okay. Before we begin, let me say, this is a hard passage which prompts some hard questions. In all honesty, I'm being honest with you. It makes me very nervous. In fact, in my studies, I discovered that many preachers skipped right over this passage. Skipped right over it. But I can't do that. This passage is going to require some explaining. So let me set it up for you, for the sake of context. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, hopefully I have that slide. There we go. Beginning with verse 1, this is what Moses told to God's people. Okay, let me read it to you. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the later husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, okay, then the former husband, the first husband, who had sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. That was a lot, right? In this passage, we read that Moses made a provision for divorce, okay? Although divorce was never God's intention. From the beginning, back in Genesis, from the beginning, God's original intention was for marriage to be a lasting and loving union between a man and a woman, whereby they created a godly family. That was God's intention. But unfortunately, God's people were stubborn and hard-hearted. A people who did what they wanted to do. Divorce had become rampant. And so as a way to curb this practice that was already occurring, Moses made this concession. It's a concession to ensure a wife who was divorced by her husband was not left destitute and forced to fend for herself. A woman had little to no rights in this male-dominated culture. So in order to protect them, Moses told the people that a wife must be given a certificate of divorce by her husband, which legally severed the marriage and granted the wife the right to remarry without being slandered and abused. This certificate was to be put in the hand of the wife. It took a little time to prepare. It was done in public. It could be humiliating. It created a cooling off period. Moses was really wise. And then on top of that, he commanded that a divorced woman could not return to her former husband if she remarried and was then divorced again, or the husband, second husband, died. So what was that all about? In a roundabout way, it was meant to discourage the practice of treating a wife as disposable property. Disposable property. And it would cause the first husband to think twice, to think long and hard about letting his wife go, since he could never get her back again. It made him think twice about letting her go, for he could never get her back again. A former husband could not have a future interest in his divorced and remarried wife. That makes sense? A former husband could not have a future interest in his divorced and remarried wife. Now, if you notice up there, divorce was permitted only if some indecency was found in the wife. And in Jesus' day, the definition of indecency had become really blurred. There was a lot of confusion. And Jewish men were basically divided between the teachings of two rabbis, Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Shammai understood that indecency meant sexual immorality. Okay? And he said that was the only valid reason for divorce. The only reason. It was a very strict and conservative stance that he took and his followers took. Rabbi Hillel, on the other hand, understood indecency to mean anything a husband considered shameful or obnoxious. So divorce was allowed for almost any reason, and there was no appeal by the wife. A husband could divorce his wife if she was seen talking to other men on the street. If she burned his dinner. If she said something unkind about her in-laws that embarrassed her husband. Almost any reason would be grounds to kick the wife to the curb. Any reason. And as you can imagine, this liberal view was a very popular view. For the Jewish men who were looking for a way out of their marriage. So Jesus is up on the hill. And He acknowledges that divorce is a real thing. He acknowledges that. It's a real thing. It's become as common as marriage. Jewish men were getting rid of their wives just because they could. Just because they could. And so Jesus says to the crowd, next thing, Les. There we go. Thank you. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Before we dive into this, I want to quote something from a pastor. I think he's passed away now. Ray Pritchard. That's his name. Ray Pritchard. And he says, in thinking about the question of divorce and remarriage, there are two extremes we must avoid. Listen to this. First, we must avoid saying more on this subject than the Bible says. In years past, divorced people often felt like lepers inside the church. Even today, they sometimes feel like second-class citizens who are barely tolerated by the rest of the congregation. In our zeal to condemn divorce, we sometimes condemn those who have been divorced. We hate the sin and the sinner. Well said. Very true. Secondly, we must also avoid saying less than the Bible says. In some ways, the pendulum has swung to the opposite extreme in many churches. Because we are truly living in a divorce culture, we are. And perhaps because we want to respond to hurting people with the grace of God, sometimes in our zeal to reach people, we have actually lowered the biblical standards or abandoned them altogether. Sometimes the church has simply winked at unbiblical divorce because it would be too difficult or too painful to hold Christians to the high standards of God's Word. I understand. I've seen those extremes. He makes sense, doesn't he? It's a lot to digest. But Pritchard was right. He's right. And with all of that said, what is Jesus saying? Okay, what is Jesus saying here? Well, to get this started, and this is important. Okay, this is important. And what I'm going to say here is also based on other biblical teaching. Okay? Jesus is not suggesting that divorce must happen. Even for sexual immorality. He's not saying it must happen, only that it may happen. But if it does happen, and I need to toss this out there as well, if it does happen, please, and I've heard this, please understand that divorce is not the unpardonable sin to God, and it should not be to us. That doesn't mean we are lowering biblical standards, but it does mean we have to have a heart of compassion and forgiveness just like our Heavenly Father. If a divorced and remarried person doesn't feel comfortable in the church, perhaps that says more about the church than it does about the person. Does that make sense? So Jesus knows God's original intention for marriage. It was to be lasting, a lasting, and it was to be loving. But God's hard-hearted people seemed to put more emphasis on securing a divorce rather than saving a marriage. That's what was happening. They were putting more emphasis on securing a divorce rather than saving a marriage. They were making divorce way too easy. Way too easy. It was casual. It was a casual thing. Flippant. And wives were being routinely victimized for trivial reasons. That was what was going on. The wives were being victimized for absolutely trivial reasons. And it's here that Jesus confronts the crowd with an in-your-face reality check. Let me tell you what I think he's saying. Talking to the people, primarily men. All along, you thought you were obeying God's command by not committing adultery. You believed that you had that command in the bag. You're high-fiving each other. You assumed it was only a physical thing. But from God's point of view, you are committing adultery left and right by looking and lusting after other women. You are committing adultery in your heart without even touching them. But let's not stop there. In your view of divorce, in your flippant view of divorce, in your misinterpretation of God's Word, you are victimizing innocent women and leaving a wake of adultery behind you. All along, you thought adultery was not a problem for you. All along, you thought adultery was not a problem for Lou, but look at what you have done. It's all around you because of you. It's all around you because of you. Now, I could be wrong. And I'm wrong a lot. I could be wrong. But after a lot of wrestling with this, and I wrestle with Scripture a lot, I get beat up a lot, but after wrestling with this, I don't think this passage is about divorce. Although divorce is mentioned. Instead, I think Jesus was simply challenging their views of what is right and what is wrong, this time in the matter of adultery. All along, they were thinking they were in the religious right. All along, they were thinking they were in the religious right when in reality, they had it all wrong. The problem of the heart has always been the heart of the problem. That's what Moses was dealing with in Deuteronomy. It's what Jesus is dealing with here when it comes to our own relationship difficulties, and it seems it boils down to that, the heart. Even in my own marriage, the problem tends to be a problem with my heart. My heart. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 reads, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Here, David, King David, invites God to search his heart, to root out any hardness or any hurtful thing. Root it out. Search me, God, and root it out, whatever it is. May we do the same. Search me, God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. This was a difficult word, Lord. It's hard. But I thank you for it nonetheless. I don't know what you're going to do with it, Father. You do say that your word does not come back void. You have a purpose. So, Lord God, may your will be done. Search our hearts for any hard, any hurtful thing, Lord God, and root it out of us. May you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. This whole topic of
of divorce and remarriage is a difficult topic. In fact, we will deal with it again. Later, I believe it's chapter 19, the Lord will get into more detail. I could not help, though, as I was going through this and studying this, I could not help but be reminded of the woman at the well who had been married 5 times, right? Been married 5 times. In fact, Jesus said, you've had 5 husbands. He called them husbands, not adulterers. He called them husbands. But then he said, you know, you're with another man that's not your husband, right? So I thought about her. I thought about her a lot. I also thought about the woman caught in adultery. Remember that story? Religious leaders were trying to trap Jesus, brought this woman caught in the act of adultery. Not sure why the man wasn't brought there, right? Not sure why the man didn't come. But they brought her. How did Jesus deal with her? How did He deal with her? He loved on her. He changed her life. So I thought about that as well. So Jesus will speak more about this. In fact, Paul does too. He gives another reason. Maybe there are others. I don't know. But it's tough. I get that. I also know that God is gracious and He is compassionate and He is forgiving. That I do know. And I also feel very safe in saying this. Very safe. Based on the nature and the character of God. Maybe you're here and you were in a second marriage. Maybe that's the case. What would God want you to do? He wants you to honor that marriage. To honor that marriage. That makes sense? That's what He would want. To honor your marriage. I'm glad you're here this morning. I hope this... It's funny. I hope the Lord spoke to you. I hope so. Maybe you're here this morning and man, you just feel condemned. Just condemned. And you do not know the love and the grace and the compassion and the forgiveness of your Savior. I would love to talk to you about Him. He loves you more than you'll ever know. More than you'll ever know. Maybe you're looking for a church. Ta-da! Here we are. This is nothing fancy. But we are family, right? We are family. Sometimes dysfunctional. Right? But we're family. Brothers and sisters, we're family. If you want to join us, we'd love to have you. Or maybe you just need prayer. You just got to pray about something. I would love to pray with you. So however you feel led this morning, just respond to Him in obedience. Larry?